It's time for HR Talk with Sonia Lopez. Let's tune in now to see who Sonia is meeting with today.
Hi, I'm Sonia, your HR supervisor, and we need to have a conversation. As I mentioned in my email, some complaints have been raised by a few of your fellow employees. I'm hoping that today we can address a few of those concerns and brainstorm a few positive action steps. It's Kim. Am I saying that right?
Yes, and you are Sonia. What a beautiful name.
Why, thank you. My mom picked it off for me.
She must be a very beautiful person.
She is. You're very kind. Oh, this. David from accounting writes, for 3 weeks in a row now, Kim has turned in the wrong form for sales reports.
Oh, Sonia, I didn't know. I'm so sorry.
You're what?
I'm sorry. I make mistakes. But when I do make mistakes, I try to make them right.
That's really refreshing.
Here's an idea. I can go to David this afternoon, he can show me the right forms, and I can apologize.
Can I just give you a hug?
I just really needed a hug.
This has been HR Talk with Sonia Lopez. Tune in next week to hear Sonia say,
I just really needed a hug.
Well, this morning now we come to the conclusion of our series on the five spiritual traits. Throughout the course of the past 5 weeks, we've been investigating the traits, the doctrines, and the lifestyles of the five major religious sects that were prominent during the time of the New Testament. Now, let's quickly list them one last time. First of all, we started out with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were the legalists. They were the ones that took the Ten Commandments and kept adding command, 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 law after law, until they had 613 laws. They believed the way to please God was to obey the law. Therefore, the more laws to obey, the more you would please God. And so that was the Pharisees. They're the legalists. And then we went on to discuss the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we said, were the liberalists. They were liberal in their theology. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in any of these things. They were liberal in their theology. And they believed that if they could hobnob with those that are in power from Rome, that would give them position. And position was more important than ministry. And so that was the Sadducees. And then we went on to week three to talk about the Essenes. The Essenes, we said they were the separatists. They were the ones that looked at the mess that was created by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both in the temple as well as in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result of that, they just said, we're out of here. And they went down, started their own little holy community down alongside the shores of the Dead Sea. And it was there that they believed in multiple baptisms. We tried to become pure in the sight of God. And we said that they were the separatists. They were just giving up on the culture, giving up on any kind of reform, and they left the area. And then last week we talked about the zealots. The zealots were the revolutionists. They're the ones that said by might, by power, by the weapon, we can take on the enemies and we can change the culture, and we can do so by force. That was the zealots. Now this morning we come to the last and final of our series, and that is Christians. And we said they're the loyalists. They're the ones that were loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Acts chapter 11, if you take your Bibles and turn with me there, you'll find where the Bible says this group of believers that lived in the city of Antioch, they were identified and they were referred to as Christians. The first time anyone had ever been called a Christian here on this planet. Here's what it says, starting with verse 19. Now those who were scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time was still considered to be the epicenter and the center of not only Judaism, but of the new-fledged Christian church. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch, believing that they need training, they need help, because a great revival has broken out. Help them with their understanding of the Bible, understanding of doctrine and theology. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he looked, and I love that phrase, what the grace of God had done. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, speaking here now of Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He needed help, and he wanted someone to come alongside of him and help train and raise up the believers there in Antioch. And when he found him, that is Paul, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now here's the phrase. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Look at that one more time. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Antioch. Antioch was a very important city in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, you'll find that Antioch was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria were larger than this city, and this city called Antioch. Antioch had an estimated population of more than 500,000 people. That was a large city at that time, and even a large city to this very day, half a million people. It was known as the greatest commercial center of the ancient world at that time. Antioch was truly a cosmopolitan city. It was comprised of a multiplicity of people that lived there. There was the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, and there were those that had come from all over the globe to this cosmopolitan, this truly international city called Antioch. And for the sake of keeping the peace in the city, with such a diversity of ethnicity, cultures, and even religions, somewhere along the line of Antioch's history, walls were built to fence off the various groups, one from another. Think about that now. Not only is there a wall about the city, but there are walls within the city separating these groups, one from another. The Jews lived in their sector of the city, the Greeks had their sector, and the Romans had theirs as well. The Jews, they concerned themselves mostly with religion. So if you were to go to their sector would be one of the laws and the laws of the Old Testament. And they were all caught up in religion in the Jewish sector. And then if you were to step across the line and go over to the Greeks, you'd find they were after science and after knowledge. That was their number one pursuit. And that was of knowledge. And then the Romans, if you went into the Roman sector, it was all about power. So you had these sectors, and they were all divided up, walls between them. It would be like for you this morning to be driving north on I-94, and you come to I-94, where it branches off, goes 794, 94 west over to Madison, and you find a wall, and the wall would separate the north from the south. And then if you were to drive and you're going towards Brookfield and you get out into the area of Brookfield and Waukesha, and there'd be another wall, and that wall there separated one group from another. So you'd have those from Waukesha, you'd have those from the south side, the north side, all separated one from another. And this is the way the city of Antioch had been. It had been a city divided. Jews in one corner, Greeks in another, and the Romans still yet in another. And so they all had their prominent ideas. One was religion, one was knowledge, and the other is power. So other than living in the same 1,100-acre footprint of the city, these three groups didn't have much in common at all. But in spite of this, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the church flourished in such an environment. The gospel literally broke out. One theologian says the only term that could be used for what happened in the city of Antioch, this divided city, the city that had pagans in one area, Jews in another, and those that didn't care in another section, he said it was the gospel that broke out and spread like wildfire. And the church at Antioch then thrived. And it thrived for no other reason than the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let me tell you, there is only one changing influence that can change the nations and the cities in which we live. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is why Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And so the city was changed. It was transformed. Walls began to break down. The gospel broke down the dividing walls between the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans. Now, Antioch church and the disciples, as they watched them and as they saw their lives being lived out in their city, the transformation that was taking place, they noticed they walked like Jesus. They talked like Jesus. They possessed integrity like Jesus. They loved like Jesus. They ministered like Jesus. And they served like Jesus. So what shall we call then? I can just imagine one day, there's a group that gathers together, some of them Jews, others pagan, and they're saying, what in the world should we call these new believers, this new faith that is in our community, in our city, that is becoming so prominent? These individuals that are unwaveringly, you know, committed to Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, what should we call them? What name should we give them? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, it gives us the answer. It says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, there are two possible scenarios here of how they came up with that name. Number one scenario, and a lot of theologians believe, that the pagan Gentiles used Christian as a term of mockery and as a term of derision. The word derision means to make a joke of. And so when they called them Christians, they were not giving them a compliment. As they called them Christians, they were saying, you are followers of a demented fool from Nazareth in Israel. And if you go on through the Bible into Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, Paul is giving testimony to King Agrippa. And Agrippa says to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? When you read this in the original language, he's saying, you're a crazy man, Paul. And if you think you can make me crazy like you are and become a Christian crazy like you are in such a short period of time, you have no hope in doing so. And so it was, again, it was a term of derision. It was a time of giving, you know, unkind remarks about these people that have given their lives and committed themselves to Jesus Christ. So for the first group, they call them Christians, and I'm sure it was a joke. It was a term of derision. It was calling them like an ethnic slur or anything else that we would hear today. And so that is one way or one scenario. But scenario number two, I believe the Jews and the pagans alike, they had to acknowledge that these people were loyal to the one that they proclaimed to be the Messiah and the Christ. You know, the word Christ in and of itself, it means anointed one. It is equivalent to the Old Testament term Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. The word Christ in the New Testament, the Greek word Christ, refers then to one that is anointed. And Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Now, when you add to the word Christ, the suffix to it, I-A-N, it means a follower then or belonging to the party of. So if you were to take that and add that to one of the names of the day, Herod. If you were a follower of Herod, they would call you a Herodian. You are someone that is of the party of, you've embraced the person of Herod. And so a Christian then, by definition, is literally a follower then of Christ. You are of the party of Christ. Now, friends, it's very important to understand this morning that the term Christian was never self-assumed by the people of Antioch. nor was it self-applied by anyone in the early church. It was not a name they gave to themselves. I think so often we name ourselves as Christians and we say, I'm a Christian, therefore. In this particular case, it wasn't the fact that they declared themselves to be a Christian by name, but rather they allowed the culture in which they're living to watch their life, to watch their lifestyle, and to see neighbors that had been transformed, family members that had now decided that they too were going to follow the Messiah. They were going to follow Jesus Christ. And in seeing this, it becomes, you know, a name they're going to give to them, a name that is not self-assumed, but rather a name that was given to them. Some in derision, but also those that had seen the transformation of the lifestyle and their dedication to Christ. Now, it's also important to understand that the term Christian is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament. It's used here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where it says they were first called Christians at Antioch. And then you'll read in chapter 26 of the book of Acts and verse 28, it is Agrippa, which I mentioned, and Agrippa is saying, you cannot make me a Christian as simply as what you think, Saul or Paul. And then you'll also discover that the Apostle Peter, he uses the term, so there's only 3 times in the whole Bible where the term Christian is used, and the 3rd time is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, when Peter is speaking about, you know, persecution, and when persecution comes your way, and when they, you know, rile against you, and when they're trying to stir you up, and trying to get you angry and trying to cast you out of the community. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And so there's only the 3 times in the whole of the New Testament where you'll find that term Christian. Now, some of you that might be reading from a paraphrase like the Living Bible or some of them, in order to add clarity to their paraphrasing, they will add the word Christian on various occasions, but in the original text, it is only found 3 times. Now, Barnabas then, when he came to Antioch, he came to the city to transform the city. He did not come to build a great church. I find individuals all over America today that are more interested in building a great church than they are in having an effect upon the culture in which the church exists. Friends, we must be men and women that are followers of Christ, but we must also be committed to seeing a transformation in our cities and to see that worked out through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, prior to this time then, this Acts account, here in the city of Antioch, nearly all ministry was centered in Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem-based. That is where the Jews were. That's where the temple was. That is where Jesus did his ministry in the city. This is where Jesus gave his life on the cross of Calvary. It is where he was resurrected from the dead. It is where he ascended back to the Father. And as a result of that, because of having the law, because of having, you know, the temple, because of the Jews being the first to come on board following after Jesus Christ, because of that then, Jerusalem became the hub, the center for ministry globally. However, from Acts chapter 11 on, it is very evident that Antioch-based ministry became very, very, very substantial. And not only was it now Jewish-based ministry, it was Gentile-based ministry as well. Antioch became then the launching pad for Paul's 3 missionary journeys. Where does he go from? He goes from this place called Antioch that had been so transformed. Jesus himself now, he tells us how to be identified as one of his followers. So if we are to live a lifestyle whereby we're not by our bumper stickers, by our lapel pins, by our own proclamation saying that we're a Christian, and if we are to allow the world to identify us, and the world, even if it's in derision or whether it's through a compliment, saying you're a follower of this Christ, how do we live such a life? What does the Word of God have to say is the lifestyle that's going to be identifiable then that you are a Christian, a follower of the party of Christ. Jesus gave us the insights. He said, first of all, he said, my disciples are going to be known for their love one towards another. He said, this is how you're going to know. This is how the world's going to know and identify that you are one of mine. They're going to identify because the modus and the operandi of your life is going to be the love that you have seen through Jesus Christ and the love that God showed when he sent his only begotten son. So he's saying, if you want to be identified, if you want to be seen and you want to be known as a believer, he said, it's impossible unless you live a lifestyle of loving God, loving the lost, loving this lost world, loving men and women into his kingdom. And they will know that you are Christians, not by any other measure, but by your love one towards another. He said, if you want to be identified as being one of mine, he says, then take the position of a servant. He said, I did not come into this world to be served, but rather to serve others. He said, the greatest of all is going to be the servant of all. He said, if you want to be marked for greatness, the way and the path towards that is a servant's path. So he says, if you want to be marked and identified as truly being one of mine, then you'll take the position of a servant. He said, if you want to be identified by the world as being one of my own, then you will embrace the mission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he says this to his own followers, and he is saying, you need to embrace the mission. Go into the world. And those that go, they're going to be identified. Those are willing to give up their own little, you know, personal kingdoms to raise up the kingdom of God. He said, you will be identified. The world will take note that you're different. Embrace the mission. He said, as you go through life, he says, preach the kingdom of God is at hand. If you are a voice for God in this generation, and friends, this generation needs a voice from God. They're depressed, they're discouraged, they're suicidal, all of these things, and all of this with the pandemic and everything else that's poured down upon individuals. Lord, this generation is looking for a voice of God. Someone that is saying the kingdom of God is at hand and that God is not far away and that God cares, that God knows the number of hairs that are upon your head. God knows you're rising up and you're sitting down. God knows your stumbles. God knows your fears. God knows what's happening in your life and he loves you and he cares for you and the kingdom of God is at hand. He is close by. I'm so glad that we get to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, and as you go, he said, I want you to proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, so often this theme about as you go, I find that to be an interesting theme because here's what happens. For a lot of us, we consider, you know, ministry to be, you know, a place. Once we get to a location, then ministry will start. Let me put it in this context. So I'm on my way to the hospital. I've got the name, I've got the room number, I've got the contact information, and so I'm on my way. You know what? Before I ever get to that room, some of the greatest ministry in the world possibly will happen. Sometimes it happens on the parking lot. Other times it happens in the elevator. Still other times it happens in the corridors. So I'm making my way to a particular room number, and as I'm making my way towards that room number, I come across someone, and you can see their heart is broken. They've just lost a loved one. They've just stepped out of a room where they've seen the death of someone that has been a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a friend, and their heart is broken. Sometimes the best ministry happens on the way. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. We all go. We're all going. We go here, we go there, we do this, we go there, and you know. And many times, he said, if you're not careful, you'll focus somewhere down the road. That ministry, you know, is a destination rather than a journey. He said, my children, they're going to be noted. Because as they go, they're going to say, help us on the way. The kingdom of God is at hand. They're going to heal the sick. They're going to raise the dead. When they're struck on one cheek, they're going to turn the other. They're going to be willing to go the second mile. Have you ever wondered where that whole phraseology of the second mile came from? It comes from the military of the day. A military soldier would carry as many as 70 pounds in what we would call today their backpack. And it was a heavy load. And so, by law, they could ask anyone that they would journey alongside of, you take my load for a next mile. And you, by obligation, you are made to carry it the first mile. And Jesus said, here's how they'll know that you are one of mine. You'll say at the end of the mile, I'll take it another mile for you. We're always going above and beyond the minimum expectation. He said, if you want to be known as one of mine, he said, you're going to live in that way where you go the second mile, you turn the cheek. You're going to be one that's known as someone that doesn't keep grudges, you forgive. I think of Peter coming to Jesus one day and he's going to impress Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how many times do I have to, forgive a brother that sins against me? Tell seven times. And I'm sure he's thinking the Lord's going to say, oh, no. Man, you're way, way, way out there. Only three is necessary. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, not until seven, but 70 times seven. Now, he's not talking even of 490 times. Aren't you glad that God doesn't forgive us 490 times and give up? I am so grateful for the grace of God. I am so grateful for his forgiveness. I am so grateful that the blood of Christ washed away all stain of sin. I'm so grateful for all of that. And so Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, you've got that all wrong, Peter. As many times as necessary, or the 490 times. Don't count that either. Count that as just as many times as necessary. I think of Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom, while held in the Nazi concentration camp, her sister Betsy dies there. I believe her father did as well, if I remember the account. But here's what she said. To return evil for evil is like man. She said, to return evil for good is like Satan, it's like the devil. But to return good for evil is like God. So if we only return evil for evil, if we only return good for good, then we're acting on the human level. Jesus said, if you want to be identified as one of mine, said you're going to live a life whereby you're going to forgive as many times as possible. And you will not return like for like. You'll return love for hate, kindness for a mean spirit. Whatever it is you encounter, you'll turn the other cheek. Then they'll look at you and they will say, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So here's the question of the hour. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were suddenly be yanked out of this sanctuary, other than the fact they found you here in church on a Sunday morning, and they put you on the witness stand, would there be enough proof, evidence to convict you that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Ready to take the self-assessment that we've been doing each week? Let's put it up. We're going to rate ourselves. No one else. It's just between us and God. You can make a note if you want to, or keep track in your own way, however. Number one, others readily identify my lifestyle and call me a Christian. How long has it been since someone identified and they said, you're one of those. You're a Christian. And they did so on the basis of your lifestyle and they called you a Christian. I'm having a positive impact on the culture round about me. Friends, culture starts at home. Then it goes to our neighborhood. Then it goes to the surrounding blocks. Then it goes to our city, to our state, our nation, and then from nations to the world. I'm having a positive impact on the culture round about me. I'm shaping the culture. I was having a conversation with my brother-in-law. He is responsible for setting up police 911 systems all around Minnesota, Wisconsin, Iowa, Nebraska, South Dakota, North Dakota. And so he's very wired to the law enforcement, and he has an app. So I sat there with him, and he took out the app. He said, I want you to see what's happened last night in Chicago. Almost 80 shootings and 14 dead. He said, let me show you your own city. He shows the city of Milwaukee. There was like 14 shootings and about 4 deaths. So let me show you Minneapolis. You pull up Minneapolis. You can see mark for every 911 call that's come in and what it was for. I said to my wife, Sherry, I said, you know, I feel like somewhere along the way, I failed. I've lived in this city for 42 years. Yet the stats are that they're killing each other. People hate each other. They're living divided as much as the city of Antioch. Friends, we got to own this moment. Previous generations cannot help us now. A future generation may never come. We don't know the times and the seasons of Christ's return. This is our moment. This is our hour. And those that lived in the city of Antioch, they could see the culture was changing. The walls that had been built were crumbling. The division between the Jew and the Greek and the Greek and the Roman and vice versa and all the other ethnic groups that come in, it was beginning to melt away. Culture was changing. It was becoming Christ-like. I'm having a positive impact on the culture round about me. My life and message leads others to inquire about knowing Christ. How long has it been since somebody has come to you and said, I've been watching your life. Can you tell me what makes you tick? What makes things different? Forgive me for a personal example. I was flying to Delhi, India, and on board this particular Etihad flight, which is an Islamic airline. Matter of fact, before the airline even leaves the ground, there's a prayer in Arabic, Islamic prayer. And so we're flying. And I'm working on some things because I'm going to be speaking quite a few times while I'm in India. And the stewardess came, got my wife. Your husband out there, I take it? She said, yes. He's a Christian preacher, isn't he? I said, yes. And in that moment, you're not quite sure because you're in an environment where some can be very distrusting of what your ambitions are, where you're going, what you're going to do, and all of that. And she closed the curtain in the front. So Sherry is now in the front of the plane. I'm sitting in my seat, still working on stuff. Closed the curtain. Said, will you pray for me? People everywhere. they're searching to find someone. Someone that'll pray with them. Someone that'll lead them to Christ. Someone that'll tell them the truth. Someone that dares. And this is played out thousands of times by other believers. I only use that example, not to build myself in any way. Only to say that here was a woman that was saying, I've been watching, I've been looking, I've been trying to find a Christian. Close the curtain, pray for me. So she prayed for that stewardess up in the front. My life and message leads others to inquire about knowing Christ. I'm known for my love. When people talk about me, they talk about my love, not my short fuse, not how driven I am. But they talk about the fact that there's something so loving and so caring and so wonderful about the way God's love is manifested in your life. I'm known for my love. I'm loyal to the one who gave his life for me. Friends, you know, we're living in some very interesting days. And I'll talk more about that coming up real soon. We're going to have to be loyal in times and situations like you or I have never experienced before. And I'm just telling you now, it's going to take guts. Christian guts. To stand when everyone else is bowing. It's going to take Christian guts to make decisions. You're going to have to know the voice of God. You're going to need to be loyal to the one who gave his life for me. Well, add it up. Make up your own mind. Where are you at on today's self-assessment? I don't know about you, but I feel like I want to get closer to God all the time. Amen. There's something on the inside that says, you know, the storm that's brewing is going to call for us to really be the real deal. And we're not the real deal while we're still going about beating ourselves on the chest saying, I'm a Christian. The real deal comes when they say, you must be a follower of Jesus Christ.